This morning, Neville is going to share her insights with us, so let us just bow our heads and pray for her. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning to study your word and to be reminded of your deep love for us despite our shortcomings. Thank you for each of the women in this room and for the kindness and wisdom they have shared over the past months. Please be with Neville as she offers her insights into Luke and reminds us as why we need not worry. In the precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
Well, good morning. Seems hard to believe that we are at the end of the semester. You know, where does the time go? And I hope it has just blessed you as much as it has blessed me in seeing you every week and in just digging into his word. And really, at the end of this time, knowing for certain who Jesus is, our Lord and our Savior. And so in our lesson 2 weeks ago, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. His teachings have focused on the kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God, and the need for his followers to have a single-minded devotion to him, to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. Last week's lesson might be considered a sort of spiritual revolution. It began with Jesus appointing 72 disciples as his laborers to go out in his name, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And upon their successful return, Jesus cautioned them, "Do not rejoice in the spirits that the spirits submitted to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." With that eternal perspective in mind, we turn to this week's lesson, which could be considered a lesson on spiritual transformation. For spiritual transformation begins from within and works out. It changes hearts and then changes lives. In this lesson, we first are introduced to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, then the covetousness of the rich man, and then we are reminded of the care God provides for his own. Although this may seem a bit harsh, I've came up with a title for this lesson, and I've called it Fools and Followers. And I've divided the lesson into three parts. The first part is Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. This is where Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And here we see the first set of fools. Second, in Luke 12, 13 to 21, Jesus addresses the covetousness of the rich man, our second fool. And third, in Luke 12, 22 to 34, Jesus addresses the security of being a follower of himself. In this lesson, we are challenged to take a very close look at our lives. We need to ask ourselves, am I living my life as a fool or as a follower? Does my heart belong to the world, or has it been spiritually transformed by faith in Jesus Christ and totally belong to God? So if you will open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse 37, I'd love to pray one more time before we begin. Oh, Almighty God, we bow before you, we, your women, who are here to hear your word. And so, Lord, I pray that I will decrease and that you will increase, that your word, your truth, your voice will come through, and that you will speak to each one of our hearts as we need to hear your voice. For each one of us comes with different things and different items and different lives, and we often need to hear your voice in a different way. And so, Lord, speak to us, please. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 37 of chapter 11, it says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash after dinner. What the Pharisee was concerned about, you see, was that ritual purity. But Jesus saw through this. He saw through these added rituals as actual burdens for the people. And although the host did not Although the host did not verbalize his astonishment, Jesus responds in verse 39, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Jesus' reply to the Pharisee, the astonishment, goes beyond that hand-washing ritual of purity of the Pharisees to address the real issue, which is the issue of their heart. That compulsive cleanliness of the Pharisees stands in stark contrast to their lack of concern for the people. By his response, Jesus shows that a person's heart is God's main concern. And so in verse 40, Jesus says, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now a fool, according to the Old Testament, is someone who is blind to the things of God. And the Pharisees were blind to what God truly cared about, and it was not ritual purity, but the motive behind the Pharisees' actions, which did not reflect ritual, the purity of their hearts. As Jesus continues, he tells them to go give alms, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. This giving of alms was that contributing to the needs of others, which demonstrates mercy, and it requires a conscious action. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we must ask ourselves, what motivates our giving? And how cheerful are we when we give of our money, our material goods, and our time? Jesus said, when our heart is right before the Lord, everything is clean. After Jesus' general condemnation for what he called the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he declares three woes, or three cries for God's judgment on them. Beginning in verse 42, he says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus points out that they should be doing both, for it seems the Pharisees were generously giving their tithes, which appeared to the outside very, very righteous. But their giving was not motivated by a heart of love of God or for his justice. The second woe in verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. As one commentary summed this up, this woe, their love of recognition and respect and approval from others, demonstrated their pride in their position rather than their humility in whom they were supposed to be serving. In verse 44, the last woe to the Pharisees, woe to you for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now remember, in Jewish culture, when a dead person, a dead person would defile another person. This is not coming through very well. Let me try this. One dead person. Anyway, contact with a dead person defiled a person, and by calling the Pharisees unmarked graves, Jesus was accusing them of being unclean themselves, but not only unclean, but also because they were unmarked, they were a dangerous deception to everyone else they came in contact with. They saw themselves, the Pharisees saw themselves as a picture of purity and righteousness, but Jesus knew that they were just the opposite. These three woes were very pointed and condemning. And so following the third row, a lawyer steps up and he says, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us?" The lawyers, also known as experts of the law, also known as the scribes, were known for their mastery of the Torah. They were highly esteemed in the Jewish religious community. So this lawyer has rebuked Jesus for being haughty. Do you get that? Pretty prideful, isn't it? So Jesus goes right, does not respond to his rebuke. Instead, Jesus responds by declaring three woes on the lawyers. Verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They had set the bar so high, and the standards were too rigorous to even begin to satisfy. As experts of the law, these men were to inform, they were to aid, they were to show the people what to do. They were not only to support the people, but they were to live by the standards they had set. But Jesus accuses them of being heartless. "For you are," he said, basically, "you are quick to point your finger, but slow to lend a helping hand." The second woe in verse 47, "You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." In this woe, Jesus points out the irony and the hypocrisy of honoring those whom their ancestors had murdered. He points out their disobedience is no different than the disobedience their ancestors who rejected God's prophet. It's the same disobedience. However, their rejection of Jesus is the climax of their ancestors' disobedience. Going to John chapter 19, verses 14 to 16, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. And finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified, the ultimate rejection of the Son of God. He knew their hearts, and he knew what they would do. The final woe in verse 52, "For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter it yourselves, for you hindered those who were entering." The phrase "key of knowledge" is a reference to the expertise of the Torah containing the Jewish law. They should have been the ones to open the door for themselves and others to the heart and to the changing knowledge of their God. And they're teaching them how to commune with God, how to know him, how to love him, how to serve him. But Jesus accuses these lawyers of using their key to lock the door, to prohibit access to the knowledge of God. The lawyers had become a wall rather than a door to God, both for themselves and for the Jewish people, whom they were expected to serve. With this last woe, the meal ends, Jesus leaves, but the lines of division have become sharper and deeper. As the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, they started lying in wait for him, ready to catch him at something that he might say. They've set their sights on Jesus. They are fools, for they are blind to the things of God, blinded by their pride, resulting in hard hearts. But ladies, and remember, I had to write this before I could read it, right? So pride to me. We all go through this. But before we start to the Pharisees, we have to look and ask ourselves, where are we blind to the things of God? Is there a spiritual pride that lurks in our hearts? Are we proud that every Wednesday we attend a Bible study rather than meeting our friends for coffee? Are we proud that every Sunday we attend church? We drag our children to church while the rest of our neighbors sleep in. Are we proud that we are so busy serving God in the church or in the community? Or are we humbled? Are we humbled to know that the God of this universe, the creator of everything we see and have, God in his mercy and his grace has touched our hearts and called us to himself, that he has placed within us a desire to study his word, a desire to worship him every day, not just on Sundays, and a desire to serve him? Do we understand that all of this is a great privilege, and we are to be humbled and not puffed up with pride? The religious leaders had forgotten why God had chosen them to establish his covenant and to teach them his law. God's grace described in Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the covenant he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." That was the statement that he gave to the Jews. This is the statement he has given to each one of us in Ephesians 2. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This brings us to our next division, and that is about the rich man in chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, reading those few verses. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?'" Jesus' response, don't think it's harsh. It's not a harsh response, but it's a very firm response. And it seems that Jesus has detected a covetous desire behind this man's request. And so Jesus does not answer the man's question, nor does he offer any advice But he does give a clear warning in verse 15. Take care, he says. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Don't think you all thought I was anyway, but I thought I'd just tell you, just in case. I'm not a Greek scholar. But in studying the passage, one commentary brought out really, I thought, an interesting point about the word life that Jesus uses in that verse, for one's life, in verse 15. It seems that the Greek language, there are three different words for the word life. The one Luke uses in this verse is Zoe, Z-O-E, and it means the abundant life offered to the world in the gospel. This Zoe cannot be satisfied by stuff, or can anyone earn this abundant life. It's received freely and undeservedly from God through the person of Jesus Christ. Zoe is relational rather than material. It is eternal rather than temporal. It produces contentment, peace, and joy. And that is why Jesus says to this man, be on your guard, for one's life, that abundant life, does not consist of the abundance of possessions. Remember in John's gospel, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, that Zoe, and have it abundantly. Jesus follows up with a parable about the rich man whose land had produced plenty. And he wondered, okay, what should I do with all of this stuff that I have? And so he decides to build more barns and build larger barns. And then he says to his soul, I thought that was interesting, talks to himself and he says, okay, now, got all this, I'm going to relax, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. One of the first things we need to hear in this is that Jesus does not consider wealth itself evil. Okay? That's not what he's saying. The man was called a fool, not because he sought wealth, but because he was blind to the things of God and believed that wealth, the things he was accumulating, rather than God himself, could bring security to his life. Augustine wrote, he did not realize that the bellies of the poor are much safer storerooms than his barns. And also I found an interesting quote in our it was from Aristotle, and he said that if God does not own our possessions, then our possessions will own us. Mm-hmm. If God does not own our possessions, then our possessions will own us. And one of the first things, as I said, it's not the wealth piece. And the application, I think, is very clear for us. In what are we seeking our security? Where do we find our security? Is it in our wealth? Our 401k, I think that's what it is, if you're of my age. Is it our social status? Is it our vacation homes, our club membership, our knowledge, our education, our husband, our children, our grandchildren? The list is endless. And our search for satisfaction, our search for security, will continue to be endless until we open our hearts to Jesus and the gospel message. Until then, we will continue to be on the hunt. And it is this continuous hunt that creates the anxiousness in our lives, which moves us to the last division, security of discipleship, security of following Jesus, security in knowing him. Luke 12, 22 says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing.'" This is followed by three illustrations of how God cares for the ravens, the lilies, and the grass. And the ravens, interesting, were considered very unclean animals, or birds. They were the most unappreciated bird in the Jewish culture. And so Jesus basically has gone to the bottom of the bird barrel to make his point. He's gone very low, and then he said, but if God cares for these unclean, unappreciated birds, how much more does he care for you? How much more will he care for you? And knowing that God cares should relieve any anxiety. But Jesus adds one more reason to not be anxious, and that he says, anxiety, anxiousness, worry, it does no good. Anxiety is wasted energy. It's an emotional investment that yields nothing. Anxiety reflects the tension we have when we feel that life is out of control. Biblically speaking, the opposite of anxiety is trust, which is why Jesus, after giving the illustrations of the lilies that are clothed so beautifully and the grass whose life is so short, finishes with, "O you of little faith." Now, he's not saying to his disciples that they did not have faith. They simply needed, he was telling them, deepen your faith, grow in your faith, with the understanding that God knows what you need and he will provide. Jesus wanted his disciples' first priority to be their relationship with their Heavenly Father. Their relationship with God was their security, and it is found only in putting him first. Jesus emphasizes this, "Oh, you little faith, know that God will care for you." And then he says so tenderly in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And we can only imagine how these words must have melted away the disciples' anxiety. But they had left everything to follow Jesus, and they were eyewitnesses to the tension building between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. I wonder this morning, have any of you arrived this morning with an anxious heart? Is there something looming in our lives that when we close our eyes, we feel like it's going to overtake us? Then take comfort, be confident in the words from Jesus. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And I've gone way over time, but there was something very interesting. I want you all to be looking at chapter 12 and the first 12 verses. I thought it was so amazing that tucked in this packed full, all of this scripture in those 12 verses where Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples, he is actually giving them the gospel message. In the first three verses, he talks about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will be revealed or hidden. He's saying, we sin. We're sinners. We're all sinners. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "But do not fear. Do not fear those who can kill the body and then do nothing. But I warn you, fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, fear him. God is our judge. That's the truth. He is our judge. And he will condemn, he does condemn sin. Because sin is separation from him. And that we are separated by our sin. But then in verse 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more of a value than many sparrows. You see, he is a judge, but he is also merciful. He loves us. He takes care of us. He has a plan. And what is the plan? Verse 8 and 9. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before God will be denied before the angels of God. There we are. There's the gospel right there. Know Jesus. Let him take bear your sins. And then we can stand before the judge and know he will accept us. Receiving that gift of grace when we stand before him, where God will see Jesus, he will not see us. And then in verses 10 to 12, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Doesn't this remind you that it's all Christ's work? Once we become his, then he works through us, all through his Holy Spirit. But those who continually to refuse to receive this gift of grace of salvation, this gospel message, all who continually to reject it will stand before the judge and will be condemned to hell. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel message, the spiritual transformation Jesus wants to bring into all of our lives. Has your heart been transformed by this loving God that we know through his Son, Jesus Christ? Freeing us when we accept him. Freeing us to seek his kingdom. And when life seems overwhelming or the world is trying to pull us away, remember his words. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much that you have promised us salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life with you. Lord, we are just walking through this world. This is not our home. Help us keep our focus on you, our focus on our eternal home. And may we not be prideful, show any hypocrisy. Lord, help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, honoring to you, and all for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.